So this is Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. Yeah, good. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I have found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Should have a word of prayer before we look at that passage. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we've been able to remember your death, your blood shed for us, and your body broken for us. But Lord, as we just look at this passage now, I pray that you would open each of our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Help us understand it, speak into each heart and life. And Lord, as I convey the message that you've laid upon my heart, I pray that each of us would understand you speaking into our hearts and our lives. I pray that we'd really sense and know that the touch of the Spirit this morning, that you would just meet with us here now. So Lord, I pray these things in your precious and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Ben. So Rahab in the Old Testament was from the city of Jericho. She was a harlot. She lived and worshipped false gods. And she was the arch enemy of Israel. And yet, she became a woman of faith. She hid two of the spies from Israel, from the city's officials, and then she lowered them down in a basket so that they could escape from that city. And you know, she didn't get caught, and her faith saved her. She may have been from the wrong nation. She may have been in a bad line of work. She may have worshipped other gods in the past. And yet still, she was willing to serve the Lord even when she was of the enemy nation. And when we come to this account that's just been read for us, we learn of a centurion, and he's exactly like Rahab. He was from Rome. He was a man of war. And he was also a man who had quite possibly worshipped Caesar in the past. And yet, he was a good amongst the bad. So let's just look at this passage, see what context is, and see what we can learn. So Matthew chapter 8, obviously, comes after Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And if anybody here knows what's in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, most of you probably will, but in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. And it's Jesus' words to the Pharisees and the religious rulers of that time. And he's declaring to these people, "You're not righteous. You're not good enough to get into the kingdom. You cannot keep the law in and of yourself." And he's showing the people that they cannot get into the kingdom of God by their own good works. And then comes chapters 8 and chapters 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, there's around 10 miracles that Jesus does. And really these miracles are to authenticate his message. What I said before is true in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 because of what I can do in Matthew 8 and 9. I'll try and illustrate it a little bit like this. I know most of you won't be farmers here, but I used to live on a farm, and we'd sometimes have people come to our farm who would try and sell us things. We called them reps. We didn't really like them that much, to be honest. They stopped you getting on through the day. They would always take time up, and we couldn't really be bothered talking to them. And now I'm going and knocking on people's doors and trying to do the same thing. Anyway, that's beside the point. Let's say that I'd lived on my farm and had farmed for 20 years and had a good, successful business. And then a rep came onto my farm. And this rep was there. And I knew fine well this rep had never done a day's work on a farm, ever. Now, it's quite possible I'm not going to try and buy anything off this man. I'm probably not going to listen to him. because he's got he's never done a day's work in his life. But then if another rep came the day after, and he's done twice as much business experience as me, he's run a successful farm, he has a great resume, as it were, then it's quite possible that I'm going to listen to that man, and I'm going to take note of what he's trying to sell me, and do what he's saying. And that's exactly what we're seeing here with Jesus. Jesus could talk the talk in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, but then in Matthew 8 and 9, he could walk the walk. Just in the first part of chapter 8, Jesus reaches out to the despised and rejected of that society. In the first few verses, he reaches out to a leper and touches him, cleanses him, makes him clean. In the verses that we're going to look out, he reaches out to a Gentile, despised and rejected in the Jews. And then later on, he reaches out to Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. So, what is a centurion? Let's understand what a centurion is before we look at these few verses. Well, a centurion was a Roman officer. He was a man who was in charge of around 100 men. And the word centurion, very near to the word century. And that's where we get the 100. And that's why he was in control of 100 men. He would have been a well-respected man. He would have worked up from being a foot soldier, an average soldier, to becoming in charge of these 100 men. And to be quite honest, he was the complete opposite to Jesus. Complete opposite to Jesus. This centurion, he was a professional soldier, a man of war. Whereas Jesus, he was a man of peace. This centurion, he was a Gentile. Whereas Jesus, he was a Jew. You see, this centurion, he was a death bringer. But Jesus, he was a life bringer. Everything was against this centurion ever coming to Jesus. But he still came. He still came. And when we look at this passage, there's actually one massive thing going for this centurion. He was a man of faith. Now, if there's any line that I'd love you to take away from this message, it's this one. Without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, we cannot please God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith without works is dead. So what I wanted to do this morning, for the short time that we have, we're just going to look at this passage under two very, very simple headings. How the centurion showed his faith in the first few verses, and then what Jesus says about this centurion's faith. So how does this centurion show us his faith? Well, in many ways, he actually shows us three things before Jesus ever marveled at this man's faith. So the first thing that we see that this centurion shows his faith in, that he cared for his servant. He cared for his servant in verses 5 to 7. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Remember, this centurion, he had authority over 100 men, and yet he cares for his simple servant, slave boy. You see, this servant will be subject to whatever this centurion ordered him to do. He would have no rights, wouldn't this servant? In many ways, that the centurion owned him. He was like an animal. He was like your dog at home. He was owned by this Roman officer. And to be quite honest, as I looked at this passage, this centurion had every right to kill this servant boy and replace him with a new one. That's what happened a lot at that time. But this centurion, he wasn't like that. Luke records the same incident, and we'll read it a little bit later on in Luke 7. And it actually says that this servant boy was dear to him, was dear to this centurion. The word in Matthew 8, where it says translated, the word that it says, "my servant," can be translated "boy," or even "son." You see, this centurion really cared for this servant like he cared for his own son. It doesn't say that he just came to Jesus. He came pleading for this lad. He was pleading for his life. You see, this centurion loved his servant. He shows his faith in that he cared for his servant. And the question arises, do we care for those around us? Do we care for those that are low down in society, like this servant, this slave boy? Or do we care for those that are high up in society? Do we care for those who are by the wayside? Do we care for those who are doing well? Do we care for those in our own families, like this centurion was, or do we care for those who are outside our families? You see, this centurion, he listened to this servant boy's pains, his sufferings, his agony, and he brought them to Jesus. You see, how often do we listen to the people around us, their pains, their suffering and their agony? Do we bring it to Jesus in prayer, asking for him to work in their hearts and in their lives? In 1 John 4:7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Do we love our neighbours as ourselves? You see, when I go out into the street, sometimes I'll ask people, "What do you think a Christian is? What does it mean to be a Christian?" And the common answer is, it's just being kind, caring and loving to others. And that's very true. I'll be honest, I hope that as Christians we're all like that. That's very true. But we need so much more to show our faith than just being loving to others. There's more to faith than just loving others. So, this centurion, he shows his faith in that he cared for his servant. But also he showed his faith in that he understood authority in verses 8 and 9. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." First off, we see a Gentile soldier call Jesus Lord. I find that quite staggering. He calls Jesus Lord. Now, the word Lord here can be translated Master, Sir, but in other places it is actually translated God. This centurion understands who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. He doesn't call him teacher, he calls him Lord. He's no ordinary man, but he's Lord. And you see, it's so important for us as people today. As I meet JWs, they won't call Jesus Lord. He's a mini-God. So it's so important to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. That he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's no ordinary man. He's the real deal. You see, in Romans 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he's not just an ordinary man. He's the Lord Jesus. But also notice how he reacts to Jesus' offer. Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." Now, in and of itself, that is one fair statement. The Jews and the Gentiles at that time, if a Jew went into a Gentile house, they would deem themselves defiled, unclean. Now, that doesn't come from scripture, that comes from tradition. No Pharisee, no elder, no normal Jew would go into a Gentile house. But here, Jesus has compassion. He says, "I will come. I will come and heal your servant boy." But then what does the centurion say to Jesus? "I am not worthy. I am not worthy." Now Luke records the same account in Luke 7. And I'll just read a few verses from Luke 7. It sheds a little bit more light on what we're looking at here. And it actually says that some elders come on his behalf. But in Luke 7, verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom they should do this was deserving." They thought this centurion deserved this healing. "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But I say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, you could say there's a bit of a contradiction between the two Gospels here. But Matthew might not have recorded that the elders came, and Luke might not have recorded that the centurion went. Or Matthew's account was just abbreviated, and it was just saying that the centurion came, but somebody came on his behalf. I don't think it needs a lot of explaining. But these elders really did see a high regard for this centurion. They wouldn't have come to Jesus. They would have known who Jesus was. They would have known he was a religious man, and they didn't really like him at that time. And I'm sure they wouldn't have come just for an average, normal Jew. But they actually came for a Gentile. They came on a Gentile's behalf. They'd have really had to have swallowed their pride to come to Jesus. And not only that, this centurion had built a synagogue for the Jews in the town of Capernaum. The Jews of that town thought that this man was deserving of a healing. They thought he's worthy to have a healing. He's worthy to have a healing from Jesus. The elders who came to Jesus on his behalf, they thought he was deserving. They thought he was worthy of this healing, worthy of Jesus coming to his house. You see, even Jesus said, or made the point that he's worthy, I will come and heal him. Jesus was even thought that this man was worthy of a healing. But again, what did the centurion say? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. This man was humble. He wasn't puffed up. He wasn't arrogant. He understood he was no one special. He was just another man. You know, this was such a challenge to me. How often do we come to God in prayer thinking, well, I've done this for the Lord. I've done this for you, God. So why don't you answer this prayer? Why don't you give me this? Why don't you give me that? So often we can come to the Lord, not humbly like this centurion, but expecting the Lord to answer our prayers because we've done something. But no, that's not the way to come to God. We're to come to him humbly, like this centurion, understanding that we're not worthy, and just simply coming to him by faith. Again, the line that I started with, without faith, you cannot please God. You see, he called him Lord. He also understood that he wasn't worthy. Then also he said he understood that just as he was over 100 men, he had authority over 100 men, that Jesus had authority over so many more things. You see, in Colossians 2 it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of principalities and power, of all principalities and power. Now you could be here this morning and thinking, well, how do we know Jesus is in control? How do we know that he is all powerful and he is authority over all things? Well, I'd encourage you to flick through the Gospels. Flick through what is said about Jesus. You can look at his miracles and you can see that Jesus is really in control. You see, there was one time when the disciples were on a boat and Jesus was fast asleep at the bottom. And there was waves and there was winds and it was crashing on the boat. The boat looked like it was going to sink. And what does Jesus say? Be still. And there's a great calm. There's a great calm. He could walk up to a tomb and there'd be a dead man in that tomb. And Jesus could say, come forth, Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man would just rise up and walk out of the tomb. Now that's authority if we can see it. And even more so when he walked up to a leper. Usually if me or you touched a leper, we would get that leprosy. And we would become unclean. But you see, when Christ walked up to a leper, Christ's cleanness came upon that unclean leper, and they were cleansed. That is authority. That is power. Christ has authority. You see, do we understand that Christ is in control? Do we let him have authority over our hearts and over our lives? Do we follow him where he would lead us? Just a few weeks ago, maybe just over a month, me and Rosie went on a holiday. We went to Wales. And we decided one day to drive round the island of Anglesey. And I jumped into the driver's seat. And Rosie thought she'd go shotgun. And, well, there's no other place. And she went in the passenger seat. And Rosie grabbed hold of the map. We decided that we're going to go on the road right round Anglesey and as near to the sea as we could. So there's no point putting into the sat-nav because that would take us the most direct route. We wanted to go the longest scenic route. Anyway, I had to subject myself under Rosie's authority. If Rosie said, go left, I had to go left. If Rosie said, go right, I had to go right. If it was the second exit on the roundabout, I had to go the second exit on the roundabout. And I don't know, I'm not speaking for all women, but but within 5 minutes of that journey, we'd gone over one bridge three times. It's the same bridge. And it wasn't a little bridge, it was actually the bridge that took us into Anglesey. Maybe Rosie's map reading skills need some improvement. I'm sure they can. But you see, Christ, when he's in authority, when he's in control of our lives, he never goes wrong. It may look like we've gone wrong, but he never goes wrong. And the question is, are we willing to listen, go the way in which he's leading, and be subject under his authority? So, the centurion, he showed his faith and he cared for his servant. He understood authority. Thirdly, he believed Jesus at his word. He believed Jesus at his word. In verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. You see, this Roman officer, he understood the power of the word of God. He knew that Jesus didn't have to come and touch his servant. He knew that Jesus didn't have to even have to see his servant or talk to him or send someone to him. He believed that if Jesus just spoke the word, his servant would be healed. You see, he understood there was power in the word of God. He understood there was power in Christ's word. And you know, this faith of this centurion, it was not misplaced faith. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. You see, there's power in the word of God. It says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It says in Psalm 119, I know you've been going through that psalm, but it says earlier on, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." Jesus says it later on in Matthew, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a well-known verse, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, all of the Bible is useful. Every page of it, every jot and tittle of it. You see, do we have a faith in the word of God? Do we read it? Do we try to understand it? And do we understand that every word is given by God for our good and benefit, for us to believe in? You see, again, I sometimes talk to people on the street, and sometimes they'll say, "Well, I have a faith." And I ask them, "Well, do you go to a chapel? Do you go to a church? What do you do?" And sometimes they'll say, "Well, I worship God my way." Now, I really don't understand what that means. Don't know what the meaning there. But unless we're getting to know the word of God, we're never going to get to know the God of the word. The Bible says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if we're not getting to know the Jesus of the Bible, we're not getting to know the true Jesus. In John 8 it says that Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." You know, how often are we abiding in God's word? Do we look at it day after day, seeing what he's saying to each and every one of us? In Romans 10 it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As when I was younger, I would read passages where Jesus would heal people. He'd heal a blind man or a lame man. And then he would tell them at the end, "Don't tell anybody. I don't want you to tell anybody." And I used to think that was crazy. If you'd been blind for 40 years, and then suddenly it just suddenly made you see things, you would want to tell everybody around you and who this man was. But Jesus told them to keep quiet. And I could never understand that, but I've come to understand that he didn't want his fame spreading too quickly, too early, and to die at the wrong time. But also I think it is that Jesus wanted people to come to him so that they would believe in his words and not his wonders. So often people look for wonders and great miraculous things. That's great. But are we coming to Jesus because of his words? Because of his words. So, we've seen how this centurion showed his faith, and he cared for his servant. He understood authority. He called Jesus Lord and said, "I am not worthy." But he also believed Jesus at his word. Do you have those three things in your life? Do you have those three things showing that you have faith? You see, he had the right attitude to others. He cared for others. He loved others. He had the right attitude to self. He knew he was not worthy and that Christ was in control. And he had the right attitude to God. He believed him at his word. So, that's the first point. Don't worry, the second one is a little bit shorter. What Jesus says about his faith. What Jesus says about his faith. And first, Jesus marvels at his faith in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled. Just let that sink in. Me and Rosie were reading through Matthew's Gospel a few months ago, and we got to that verse and we started to think that the God of heaven and earth, the God who made everything around us, the God who made the stars, the sun, the moon, the hills that we can see this morning, the animals that we share this planet with, the God who made everything, marvelled at a man's faith. I think that's amazing. And it was a Gentile's faith as well. And to be honest, this is not the only place that we read of Jesus marvelling. In Mark 6, we read of Jesus going to Nazareth, and he goes to his hometown where he was brought up. But there it's a sharp contrast. Jesus actually marvelled at their unbelief. And as we come this morning, how is Jesus marvelling at you? Is he marvelling at your faith, how you're going at life with faith? Or is he marvelling at your unbelief, like those from Nazareth? Are you stepping out in faith like this centurion, believing God at his word? Or are you pushing Jesus away, just like those from Nazareth were? You see, this centurion came to Jesus, not caring who he was, where he was from, not caring the family that he was brought up in, but simply coming to him in faith. But you know, those from Nazareth, they'd been brought up with Jesus. They knew him, but they didn't really want to get to know him. Is Jesus marvelling at you in faith or in unbelief? But Jesus didn't just marvel. He also said, I've never found faith like it. In verse 10 again, when Jesus heard it, he marvels and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, if I can say this, Jesus slyly adds to the end of that verse, not even in Israel. You see, Jesus is praising and making a commendation of this centurion, but he's also rebuking Israel. He's rebuking Israel. He's saying, look at this Gentile man. He has faith like I've never seen before. Look at you Israelites. I can't find faith anything like you in your tribe. In verse 26, later on in the chapter, Jesus is in a boat, he's asleep, and the disciples come to him to wake him up. And he actually says to them, oh, you of little faith. He starts the chapter with a great Gentile with great faith, and then at the end of the chapter, he's got some disciples, his own people. He says, oh, you of little faith. And it wasn't just the disciples that were short of faith, it was the most of Israel, to be honest. In Romans 9, Paul's making the point that Israel has had so many blessings, so many great things. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God and the promises. And yet they did not believe. We know so much about Israel's past, where they came from Abraham, from the line, from the different land they were from. And yet they wouldn't believe in Christ. They wouldn't believe what he had done for them at Calvary. And yet we know so little about this centurion. We don't know his name. We don't really know what nation he's from. We don't know his family or his past history. And yet we know the most important thing. He was a man of faith. You know, when you go home this afternoon, do your neighbours, or the people you don't really know, do they know your name? Do they know your job? Do they know your past history, where you've come from, your family? Or do they know that you're a man or a woman of faith? I found that such a challenge. Do my neighbours know that I'm trusting Christ? Not myself, not my own efforts. I'm not just an average fella. No, I have faith in the Son of God. And can I ask this morning, do you have faith in the risen Saviour? Doesn't matter what you have in your bank account. It doesn't matter what you can do for Christ. It only matters if you have faith in what he did for you at Calvary. Have you put your faith in that he died for the wrong things that you have done? Everything, whether it's a lie, whether it's stealing something. When I was younger, I used to nick apples off a neighbour's tree. I actually quite enjoyed doing it. They were tasty apples. But it was wrong. And the Lord Jesus died for those things that I had done wrong. But he didn't just stay on that cross. 3 days later, he rose again, showing that he's conquered death, conquered sin, and conquered the grave. And do we have faith in that Saviour? The one who died in our place, the one who died in your place, the one who died in my place, so that we could be forgiven and have a home in heaven. Have you come and put your faith in the risen Lord? So, Jesus marvelled at his faith. He said, I've never found faith like it. But then in verses 11-12, he said, your faith has got you a seat in the kingdom. Your faith has got you a seat in the kingdom. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's just remember, we're in Matthew's gospel here, and Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews who were looking for a coming kingdom. Now if you read this passage in Luke, there's no mention of this kingdom. But let's just look at, for a short time at the end, look at this kingdom and just look at a few words that we can learn about this kingdom. So the word one is many. And I say to you that many will come from east and west. This isn't a kingdom that's just for a select few, a few here and a few there. No, no. This is a kingdom that many will come from east and west, far and wide, everywhere and anywhere. We can come into this kingdom if we simply have faith in the work of Christ. It won't just be many there, but also we'll be able to sit there. He says, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now the word sit means recline or take a place, welcomed, made at home, a place of rest. We'll be able to sit with men and women like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Just imagine sitting down with Abraham and asking, how did you have all that faith over those years when your wife was barren? But yet, Isaac came years later. Imagine asking him, well, how were you doing as you walked up Mount Moriah? Were you shaking? Were you nervous? Were you worried about sacrificing your only son, the son of your promise? You could ask him how, when he sent his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, how did he get on when Rachel got back? Was she a good daughter-in-law? You can ask all them kind of questions. You'll be able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. What a wonderful kingdom that will be. You see, if you were to go to tea for somebody's house tonight, and everybody was preparing for tea, and everybody sat round the table, but you were made to stand up and eat your food just a little bit away from the table, I'm sure you'd be feeling a little bit unwelcomed, out of place, and not really at home. But you see, this kingdom isn't like that. You'll be able to sit down. You'll be made at home. There'll be a place reserved for you to sit in that kingdom. So it's going to be a place of great company. There'll be many people there. You'll be able to sit down in great company. But also notice what these sons are like. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, these sons of the kingdom, these are the people that should have been there. These are the Jews, the Israelites, the people who were supposed to be in that kingdom. But they aren't there. They aren't in that kingdom. Notice where they're at. They're in a place of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why are they not there? Because they haven't come God's way. Ian Paisley was preaching on this text a little while ago. He was preaching on there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there was a little old woman on the front row. And she said with a gummy voice, "What happens if you got no teeth?" And Ian Paisley leant over the pulpit and boomed down with his voice, "Teeth will be provided. Teeth will be provided." Now we can laugh at that and make a joke of it. But these sons, these were people who should have been in that kingdom, who should have been there, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But they won't be there. They won't be in that kingdom. So as we come to an end this morning, I want to ask, do you have faith like this centurion? Does it show itself in the way that you love others around you? Does it show itself in seeing that you're not worthy and that Christ is in authority? And does it show itself in that you believe God at his word, that every word in this book has been spoken by God? Can Jesus marvel at your faith? Does he say to you, "I've never found faith like it"? And do you know that you have a seat, a part in that kingdom? Do you know that you are part of that many who will be able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Or will you be one of those sons who should have been there but will not be? You see, this kingdom is a kingdom of surprises. You see, one day I hope each in this room will come into that kingdom. And as you go into that kingdom, there will be people there you thought you would never see there, but they are there. But then on the flip side, there are people who should have been there. You were sure would be in that kingdom, but they aren't. You can't find them anywhere. That's a sobering reality. So can I ask this morning, have you put your faith in Christ? Do you know that he's your sin-bearing saviour? Do you know that you have a place in that kingdom for sure? And have you come Christ's way and not your own? In John 3 it said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you come by the cross and no other way? I'm going to finish with the line that I started. Without faith, we cannot please God.